Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Well, our text for this morning is Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we cry with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty." Father, you are the maker of the heavens and of the earth, Father, and we rejoice in you this morning. God, there is no other place that we'd rather be than in the midst of brothers and sisters worshiping you this morning. Father, we come this morning praising you for the way that you have ordered and designed the church. Father, this is your church. It is not ours. You are making us. Jesus Christ himself said that he would build this church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, Father, we come this morning declaring that this is your church and we want to be ordered the way that you have ordered it. Father, we ask that you just teach us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your holy, inerrant, infallible word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, have you ever thought about what animal might best characterize the church? Have you ever given thought to that? Is it a lion with all of its nobility and strength and fierceness? Maybe not. Maybe it's a lamb with its purity and its meekness. Maybe it's a stallion. Look at that. Look at the picture of that stallion. I mean, that's amazing. Think of the freedom and the power and the speed and just all the beauty that's wrapped up in that animal. Maybe you might think that the church is maybe more like an eagle, soaring on heights way above the earth with splendor and grandeur and all the things that come with it. I mean, all these are good animals, don't get me wrong, but I might argue this morning that the best animal that characterizes the church is the duck-billed platypus. The duck-billed platypus. You see, the duck-billed platypus breaks all the rules of biology. I mean, it has a flat, rubbery bill, no teeth, and webbed feet, just like a duck. But it also has a furry body and a beaver-like tail. And it nurses its young like a mammal. But also it walks like a lizard and lays rubbery eggs like a reptile. I mean, as you look at this animal, it's sort of like in creation, God just had some leftover parts laying around. He said, "Well, let's make a platypus." And he put them together. What an amazing animal. I mean, just check that creature out. What an amazing animal. You know, in the same way, the church is made up of many different parts. And God brings them together. He unifies them and causes them to function as a living, healthy body. And just like the platypus, every single part is crucial to the church's life and work. Every part of that animal has a function. It has a purpose. And the same is true for the church. And so this morning, our text focuses us in on a very important part of the church. I'm talking about the deacons. The deacon. Now, almost every Monday morning, I get the opportunity to meet with our area pastors for breakfast. And often deacons are a point of discussion, of conversation. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's praising the deacons. Other times, though, it's fussing about deacons. That happens a lot. But you know what? A few weeks ago, during the breakfast, I got a call from one of our deacons. And I'm not sure if he would want me to say his name this morning, but I'm going to anyway, and he'll probably turn red. That's okay. I got a call from Charles Pritchard. His name came up on my caller ID, so I got it from the table. I said, well, this is a deacon. I better go answer it, because usually I don't answer a call. You know, I'll just mute it. Except now if Christy calls, then it's a different story. Honey, I always answer the call if you call. All right? But I saw it and I said, well, this is a deacon calling. I better take it. And so I stepped over from the restaurant. I stepped away from the men to get a little privacy there in the restaurant. I didn't leave the room, but I just kind of got over to myself there. Because you see, in our deacons meeting the night before, we had gotten into a very serious conversation. But it was a very Christ-like conversation and discussion about some certain church matter. And Charles, he just wanted a call to let me know on that morning. He just wanted a call and let me know that he loved me. He let me know that he loved me. And so as we finished our conversation in a very manly and in a very appropriate way, Charles said, I love you, Brother Ben. To which I responded, I love you too. I love you too. And then we got off the phone. Well, here's the deal, though. All the pastors heard me. So you can imagine we had some smart aleck remarks come right. They heard me say, I love you. And so some of the smart alecks remarked and said, oh, was that your girlfriend? And I knew I'd been caught. And so with a little bit of a chagrin, because I knew what was coming, I said, no, actually, that was one of my deacons. And they exploded into laughter. I mean, smile-like remarks. I mean, they just couldn't help it. They loved what they heard, and they thought it was hilarious. And so I shot back. I'm sorry, guys. I actually love my deacons. And we all got a big kick out of it that morning. But I want to be honest this morning and say this. I do love our deacons here. You know, I've been in churches where there was tension between the pastor and the deacons. And friends, listen to me. That is not the way that God intended it to be. In fact, here's our big idea from this passage this morning. Here it is. God ordained the deacon for the good of the church. God ordained the deacon for the good of his church. And so today we'll look at two problems that were hurting the church, and then we'll look at the solution put forth for the good of the church. So here we go here. Problem number one here. The first problem that we come to is that widows were being overlooked. Widows were being overlooked. Look at verse 1 with me. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we've got to begin here by first observing the atmosphere in which this event takes place. I mean, the church is growing like crazy. We don't have an exact timeline here that lets us know how many days have passed since Pentecost, but if I had to venture a guess, I would say that all this is happening within just a few months. And so we're seeing amazing growth. In a few months, God had saved thousands of people. Thousands of people. Now that's a good thing, right? Amen. It is a good thing. It is a good thing, but that sort of growth brings a lot of problems with it. And so a serious problem did arise in the church. You see, widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And friends, in the first century, that is a serious problem. Because in Bible days, to be a true widow, which means she had no husbands, or she had no husband, and she had no sons, to be a true widow meant that you would live a life of extreme poverty. And so therefore, as an act of mercy and benevolence, the church saw it as their responsibility to meet the physical needs of these believing widows. Now, this act was nothing new for these Jewish Christians. It had long been their practice. It had long been their practice as God had commanded in the Old Testament for His people to care for the needs of the widows in their midst. Therefore, to be overlooked for daily food distribution was serious. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt. One could understand, given the explosive growth of the church, how some widows could be overlooked. But I want you to notice here, the seriousness of this problem goes deeper than just some widow being hungry. Much deeper. Notice that a division was developing, and notice how it was developing. The Hebrew widows were being given plenty of food, while the Hellenistic Jews were getting none. You see, one group being mistreated because of their ethnicity. Now, that's nothing new, is it, church? That a group is mistreated because of their ethnicity. Since the fall of man, sinful man has found reasons to mistreat others, and usually their reason has something to do with ethnicity. The other group has a different color of skin or speaks a different language or dresses in a different style. I was a sociology, anthropology major coming up in college, and one of the things that we talked about is sort of how people discriminate in different cultures. And did you know that there are some cultures that actually discriminate because of the color of your eyes? Because the color of your eyes. Don't talk to that brown-eyed kid. We only talk to blue-eyed kids. In their culture and in their people group, they're so much alike in their skin color and their hair color and all these things. They've got to find something different so that they can discriminate. And so they discriminate on eye color. Or another culture that I read about discriminated because of hair color. Oh, don't you dare, son, talk to that brown-haired kid. We only talk to blonde-haired kids. It's amazing. Sinful man will always find a reason to discriminate against other humans. And that's just exactly what's happening here. God hates that sort of thing. You see, the Hellenistic Jews were most likely born and raised from around the Mediterranean Sea area. And they most likely spoke Greek instead of Aramaic or Hebrew. And although these Hellenists were cultural Jews, they had just naturally absorbed some of the Gentile culture into which they were born. And so the native Jews in Jerusalem, they distrusted these Hellenistic Jews and actually treated them as second-class citizens. Now, when Satan saw this, and I want you to see this morning, church, when Satan saw what was happening, he said, "Man, that is a wonderful opportunity that I want to take advantage of. I want to exploit this." Have you ever noticed that when things are going really good, Satan has a way of trying to mess it up? And that's what's happening right here. Satan says, if I can stir up one group against another, the church will split. And I want to tell you this morning that Satan loves a church split. That's why Satan loves to see infighting and allowing disagreements to fester. The death of Jesus couldn't ruin the advancement of God's redemptive plan. Imprisonment and threats to the apostles didn't work either. So Satan began to attack their unity. If he could get them to split, they'd be weaker and they'd turn their attention toward feuding with each other instead of advancing the kingdom of God. So widows were being overlooked. What principle can we take from this morning? What would God have us to learn from this? And here's what I believe it is. Here's the principle. Be a people that guards against division. Be a people that guards against division. You see, division comes so easy, doesn't it? I mean, it just comes naturally in this fallen world. And it really doesn't take much. A crossword here, an insensitive or misunderstood comment there. And soon somebody has their feelings hurt and a small crack occurs in the mortar of unity. You must guard. Listen to me, church. You must guard against division. That means it takes vigilance. You've got to be on the lookout. And it also takes work. Now, how? How do we guard against division? Now, I want to look at just a few examples here. I mean, this isn't an exhaustive list. These are just a few things that you and I can do. The first thing, to guard against division, I believe that we have to pursue unity in the easy times. You know, I mean, there must be a common bond before the tough times come if the body's going to stand. And so how do we do that? We spend time together in ministry and fellowship, in Bible study and prayer for one another. Have you noticed that you really grow close to someone when you spend time with them? I mean, I can remember going on mission trips with groups and you knew the people before you went often. But when you were done, they were like family to you. They were like family to you. And so when you just live life in the good times, in the easy times, and you spend time together and you develop this unity, when the times of trouble come, you'll stand. The second thing is this. Do not let hurts fester. No, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 26, here's what he says. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Listen, if someone has hurt you, you need to humbly tell them so in a loving and winsome way. You need to tell them so. Because in doing so, it might be the first time that they realize that they hurt you. And if they know that they hurt you, then God might convict them in that moment. Either way, the door has been opened for forgiveness to occur. And really, you know, as we look at Acts 1 right here, that's exactly what happened here. The Hellenists were being wrong, but they did not let this wrong that was being put on them. They didn't let it fester. They didn't hold it in. They voiced a complaint. They went through the right channels to the leaders. They made sure the leadership knew what was going on, that they were being wronged. And so the Bible says that a complaint rose up. And my friends, that was a good thing because it got all of the junk out in the open so that changes could be made and wrongs could be righted. Do not let hurts fester. Here's the third thing this morning. Seek and grant forgiveness. If we want to guard against division, we've got to seek and grant forgiveness. You know, it's really not enough to say, I'm sorry. I mean, you can say that, but it's not enough. We need to ask for forgiveness. You see, when we ask for forgiveness, when we seek and grant forgiveness, there's a restoration in that. The person that is wronged, you see, promises to never hold what you did to them against you anymore. And so just as God takes our sin when we confess it in Christ and tosses it into the sea of unforgetfulness, so should we when someone asks our forgiveness. So seek and grant forgiveness. And here's the fourth thing, just the fourth example that we can do to guard against division. Do not isolate yourself from the body of Christ. Do not isolate yourself from the body of Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, church, when you forsake the assembling together with other believers, you set yourself up for failure. Because Satan's greatest tactic is to isolate you and to cut you off from those that love you. And so I beg you this morning, if you ever face something, do everything in your power not to withdraw from those that love you. Do not withdraw from the fellowship of the church. Because in doing these things, as we do these things, we'll be guarding against division. I wonder this morning, as I hear this and as I say this, I wonder if there are any opportunities that Satan is exploiting right now in this church. Any opportunities for division that Satan is exploiting right now. Any cracks in our unity. If there are any cracks, I say this morning, I declare to you this morning that they need to be filled. And if you see these cracks, what are you doing to be a people that guards against division? So, there's the first problem. Widows were being overlooked. Let's look at the second problem here. Problem number two, the apostles had only limited time. Problem number two is the apostles had only limited time. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Do you see the problem that's inherent here in verse 3? The apostles, you see, had only limited time. Now, did y'all know that there are only 24 hours in a day? Amen. Raise your hand if you know that there are only 24 hours in a day. Put your hands down. How many of you wish that there were 36 hours in the day? Amen. I see hands going up everywhere. Amen. You see, with the growth of the church, the apostles who were serving as the elders or pastors of the Jerusalem church, they could not minister to both physical and spiritual needs of the church well. They couldn't do both well. I mean, if they had tried to do both, neither the teaching nor the mercy ministries would have gone well. And it would have been even worse if they had chosen to completely neglect God's word and they threw all their energy into meeting the physical needs of the church. I mean, the entire church, if they had done that, would have been spiritually starved. The entire church would have been spiritually starved, and it would have been devastating. You know, as I look at this, you almost gather from the apostles' words that somebody had actually suggested that they needed to suck it up and put down their Bibles and focus primarily on the physical needs of the church. Because as I read the apostles' words, I mean, it's almost like a defense. Basically, they're saying this: what y'all have suggested is not desirable. Now, don't misread their words here. They didn't say that it was undesirable to wait on tables. They're not saying that we're too good to do that. That's not what they're saying. They said it was undesirable to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. You see, the apostles knew their role. They knew their role was to feed the flock spiritually. And if they were going to do that and do it well, they could not neglect the word in order to do the physical aspects of the church. And you know what, friends? I mean, as I look across the evangelical landscape here in America and the whole entire world, there's a famine in the land, a severe famine in the land because of this very issue. So many pastors, Many, by their own choice, they move teaching and preaching and prayer to the back burner so that other things can be put to the forefront. But the Word of God says that these things should be the primary place that a pastor is to put his energy. Listen to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I mean, Paul is so clear here. The pastor is not to do all the work, is he? That's clear. He's not to do all the work. His main job is to equip the saints who are all believers. We are all saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint for the work and then work alongside them. Otherwise, we'll miss out on the blessings that Paul promises in verse 13. We'll miss out on unity of the faith. We'll miss out on the knowledge of Jesus. We'll miss out on spiritual maturity and Christ's likeness. Oh, how the church here in Acts 6 would have missed out if the apostles had neglected the Word of God. Fortunately, however, they knew well their call and they knew well their role in the church. They were the spiritual shepherds and desired to fulfill the role to the best of their ability. And so for that reason, verse 4 tells us, they declared that they must devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You see, church, prayer and the ministry of God's Word goes hand in hand. As one author says, prayer and the ministry of the Word are inseparably linked. Prayer must permeate a pastor's sermon preparation, or his sermons will be superficial and dry. He must also pray constantly that his people apply the truths he teaches them. The man of God must also pray that he would be a pure channel through which God's truth can flow to his congregation. Friends, the apostles had only limited time and had to devote themselves to teaching and to prayer. If the apostles would have neglected these things, I mean, it would have had a devastating effect on the early church. And so the apostles had only limited time. What principle would God have us to take from this? And here's what I believe it is. Principle number 2 this morning: uphold the preaching of the Word. Uphold the preaching of the Word. Let me ask you a question. What would you think if you came this morning and we intentionally left out the preaching of God's Word? I mean, you might be thinking, amen, amen. Or maybe you might be thinking, well, just one time won't hurt us. I mean, you might be right. But what if it happened next week and then the next week and then the next week? I mean, even if we had an amazing time singing and testifying and praising, would God be pleased with our worship if we left out the preaching of His Word? My answer is no. God would not be pleased because the preaching of God's Word is so central to a worship service. And let me go further to say that preaching is the central component of a worship service. You see, it's through the preaching of God's Word that believers become more like Christ. It's through the preaching of God's Word that believers are encouraged. It's through the preaching of God's Word that the church is built up. It's through the preaching of God's Word that non-believers hear their great need for a Savior and the offer of God's astonishing grace through repentance and faith. That is done through the preaching of God's Word. And I believe that nothing pleases God more than to have His Word declared to His church. I believe that a healthy church longs to hear their pastor proclaim the Word of God to his congregation every week. Now, for a pastor to have the opportunity to do this well, It means that the man of God must be given time to get a word from God. The man of God's got to have time to get a word from God. And let me applaud you this morning, church. Let me applaud you this morning as a congregation by saying that you all do this so well. You do this so well. You all give me ample time to read and to study and pray and prepare. I mean, it's clear to me that the 6-7 months that I've been here, it's clear to me that you all realize that I have limited time to and desire above all for me to feed you well with the Word. Obviously, you realize that it's to my benefit to do that. But even more importantly, it's to your greater benefit. And in doing so, you are allowing me to fulfill my role and calling to this congregation. And I pray that you will continue to uphold the preaching of God's Word. So our text this morning declares that the early church had two problems. Widows were being overlooked, and the apostles had only limited time. Now let's turn to the solution. The solution to these two problems. Here's the solution this morning. The office of deacon was created for the good of the church. The office of deacon was created for the good of the church. Look at verses 3 through 6. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Church, in this passage, we see the birth of the diaconate. Now, Brother Ben, what in the world is the diaconate? Well, I mean, that's the technical word for the body of deacons. You see, before this moment, the office of deacon did not exist. It has no Old Testament counterpart like the office of elder does or the office of pastor. But here in this moment, under God's authority, the apostles give birth to a new office. Did you know that there are only two offices in the church that are ordained by Scripture? Only two offices in the local church that are ordained by Scripture. The first office is that of the elder, overseer, pastor. Elder, overseer, pastor. All three titles are used in the New Testament to describe this one office. This is the role that the apostles are fulfilling here in Acts 6. And as Acts 6 demonstrates to us, this office focuses primarily on the ministry of the word and provides leadership for the church. Well, that's the first office. The second office is that of the deacon. Now, the word deacon comes straight from the Greek and simply means servant. Now, for many, when they hear the word servant, they think that that title is lowly. But that is not the case with the deacon, my friend. You see, the qualifications are quite high. Here in Acts 6, we have 5 qualifications. And I want to look at these 5 qualifications just briefly. Just want to list them out here. First, we see here that a deacon must be a man. A deacon must be a man. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men. Now, women, listen to me. You certainly have vital roles to fill in the church, but God has ordained that men fulfill the two offices of the church. And so, first, a deacon must be a man. Secondly, a deacon must be part of the local church body. The apostle said, select from among you 7 men. I mean, we don't send out a deacon search party to another church. We don't get a deacon search committee together and say, y'all go over to First Baptist and see if you can find a deacon there who would be willing to leave that church and come over to this church. We don't see that. We don't call a deacon from another congregation. We call deacons straight from the congregation right here. They must be part of the local church body. Third, a deacon must be of good reputation. You see that right here in the passage. This means that they're men of integrity and are above reproach. I mean, really, due to the nature of the work that deacons must do among the people, it's essential that they have a good reputation. Fourth, it says here that a deacon must be full of the Spirit. They must be full of the Spirit. You see, they must be qualified spiritually regardless of their position in the world or their human ability. And to our shame, in many churches, we elect deacons because they're leaders out in the world. But more importantly than that, the Scripture says here that they must be full of the Spirit and prove yielded in every aspect of their lives to God. A deacon must be full of the Spirit. And then fifthly and finally out of this passage, a deacon must be full of wisdom. That means that they have biblical and theological knowledge and the practical wisdom to apply biblical truth to the situations of everyday life. They must be men of sober, righteous judgment. And that's what it means to be full of wisdom. And so there are the qualifications found in Acts 6. Tonight, when you come back for the evening service, we'll look at the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 for deacons. Now, as I look at these, just these five right here, we're not even going to get into 1 Timothy 3 until tonight. The qualifications for a deacon are quite high. I mean, they're incredibly high. But even more than that, their work is certainly important to the health of the church. And friends, for that reason, for those reasons, they are to be men given great respect. Our deacons should have the utmost respect. So, what is a deacon's ministry? What does a deacon do? What are they to oversee? How are they to minister? Acts 6 demonstrates three basic tasks, and here they are. First, they are to care for the physical needs of the church. They're to care for the physical needs of the church. Now, the apostles, as we've seen, who were serving as the elders of the Jerusalem church, not wanting to neglect the spiritual matters of the church, they instituted the deacons to oversee the feeding of the widows. And so they cared for the physical needs of the church. The second ministry that a deacon is to do is that they're to be centered on unity of the body. Unity of the body. Again, notice verse 1 that the office was created because there was disunity in the church. And the deacons were given the task to fix it. Third, and the final basic task of a deacon is this. They're to support the ministry of the word. The deacons are to aid the pastor in ministering by fulfilling church obligations that the pastor, due to his focus on overseeing and shepherding and teaching, could not fulfill. And so in this way, deacons are the support team for the pastor so that he might be free to focus on studying and praying and preaching. And I want you to look at verse 7 here. Look at verse 7 here. It tells us how all of this worked out, this solution. It tells us how it worked out. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I mean, potential disaster had been averted, and the church kept growing like crazy. In fact, even the temple priests were coming to Christ. Praise God. Those who had held up, who were the pillars of the old covenant, of the old Judy, of the old Judaism, they were coming to Christ. Church, I want to praise God today for how He has set up things. Amen. God has designed the church in such a way to show forth His glory, and He set it up in such a way for our good. I want to ask you this morning, where are the deacons in your heart? Where are the deacons in your heart? Do you love them and appreciate them for the difficult tasks that they fulfill? Do you thank God and pray for them? You know, maybe some past situation has caused hardness in your heart towards some deacon. Friends, we pray this morning that your heart would be softened by Christ and that you would joyfully honor these laymen who labor for your good. May we glory in God's ordering as He has ordained the deacon for the good of His church.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.